2 Corinthians chapter 2, 16b through chapter 3. This is the Word of God. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's Word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, as we pick up where we left off last week, I remind you, I've mentioned to you before, how the letter of 2 Corinthians is not one that can be readily or easily understood on the surface as the other of Paul's letters can be. And the reason for that is while we have two letters from Paul to the church in Corinth, there actually may have been even two others that we do not have. And while we know of the times that Paul spent in Corinth, particularly because of the record we have in the book of Acts, there may have been as many as two other visits to Corinth that we do not know about. And while we know of the times that Paul spent in Corinth, so much of the context, so much of the background is left unknown to us as we address this second letter particularly. And so because of that, we must content ourselves with the overarching theme rather than speculate. Well, this must mean this and that must mean that. Now, last week, if you remember, the theme of Paul's message in chapter 2 surrounded a case of church discipline. We have no details. We have no evidence of the case that we may address it clearly. But what Paul did leave us with were the basic principles of the need of the church of Christ to stand on the moral teaching of the Ten Commandments, the moral law. You remember that? Rather than on some compassionate, well-meaning, well-sounding notion that we should just throw the sense of this idea of sin out the window and be all-inclusive and all-welcoming and all-appreciating, no matter what kind of lifestyle choices somebody might have. We certainly don't wish to judge anyone. That wrong-headed kind of thinking claims that love and grace eliminates the need for the law and for sin and for condemnation, or that the presence of the Holy Spirit cancels our need for being merely obedient to a letter of the law. and as opposed to the teaching of God's righteousness, which motivates and moves us from the Spirit to just do the right thing. We want to keep that lesson in mind this morning as we now move to chapter 3, because Paul now seems, on the surface, to be saying just the opposite that he was stressing in chapter 2. He seems to be saying that the glory of Christ trumps the glory of Moses, that the glory of Christ so exceeds the glory of the law that the law is to be considered finished and done. Because you have Christ, you have no more need for Moses. But Paul cannot really be saying that. He can't be saying both of these things at once, saying we need the moral law in the church in chapter 2 and say we don't need the moral law in chapter 3. And so we need to understand and keep the context in mind as we try to understand his point here. And the real clue to understanding what Paul is getting at here is asking ourselves why it is that the subject of Moses and Mount Sinai even comes up at all in his thinking. Now, it's clear that the subject matter at hand has changed. Chapter 2 dealt with that issue of church discipline. Chapter 3 deals with a challenge that is coming to Paul from other teachers, kind of challenging Paul and saying to the Corinthian church, he really doesn't have any credentials. He really shouldn't have been your teacher. You should not have been listening to him in the first place. You should be listening to us because we are better. And Paul in chapter 3 is kind of pushing back on that, defending himself and his authority and indeed the things he teaches. Since the day that Paul left Corinth, there have been these other teachers that have come in, and they've tried to persuade the elders and the congregations that they are the real doctors of the faith and that the church should follow them. And so these other theologians are challenging Paul, not only Paul's teaching, but also his integrity. They're saying that Paul has no right to call himself an apostle and on and on. And so put it plainly, what's going on in the church now is a power struggle among the leaders. Paul is gone, but his influence remains, and the others don't want any part of it. Now that might sound to you like a very familiar theme. The Church of Christ struggles with this kind of thing, power struggle in the leadership in many different ways and from time to time. What congregation is there, for instance, that has not experienced something like this before whenever there's been a pastoral transition? The new guy just doesn't preach like the old guy did. He has different slant on things. He has different priorities. He preaches too long, or he preaches too fast. He might even put a different agenda on the church's vision and stuff like that. Now, to some degree, of course, that's human, isn't it? You know, one of the commonly said words of advice that seminarians get from professors at school before they go out to take their first call is, don't follow the past guy too closely. If it's been like, you know, only 2 or 3 months, wait. Because you will always be compared to the other guy, and that will taint your ministry right off the bat. Make sure there's a gap large enough so that the congregation is willing to accept change and not discourage you right off the bat. On the other hand, there is also a similar kind of pressure on the other side of the coin, isn't there? You know, ministers can stay too long in one particular pastorate, and they can and do get sort of set in their ways. And when that happens, it's actually a greater honor to Christ that change, a pastoral transition be made. Don't get any ideas. But what is going on here is worse than that. What's going on here is an assassination of character. This would be similar to a newly elected official blaming all of his problems on the previous administration's ineptitude. These men in Corinth are challenging Paul in order to nullify his teaching. They're trying to shoot the messenger so they can cancel the message. Now, under any other circumstances, brothers and sisters, I think we know already Paul well enough to be able to say that if this was only a personal attack, if this was only something being levied against him personally, he could care less what they think. He would not mind. He would not bother with it at all. But because it's the message of Christ that is center here, and because that is what is really at risk in Paul's understanding, Paul is now jealous to take his stand and to push back against this and to defend himself. But because Paul then uses this analogy of Moses at Mount Sinai here, we need to understand how the theology of Paul really overrides what he says here in his attempt to defend himself in order that we don't come to the wrong conclusion. Paul's theology is very consistent throughout Acts and through all of his other writings. And that helps us in terms of, is very consistent regarding his view on the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and how it continues to be in the church. It's very consistent through all his writings, and that has helped us to formulate what's been called the three uses for the moral law. The Christian should understand that there are three uses for the moral law of God. The first of those uses is that it is used to convict us and to condemn us in our sin. We know we are sinners, Paul says in Romans, because of the law. And it should condemn us and make us realize we can't earn our way to heaven. That leads to the second use of the moral law, which is to point us to Christ. Because Christ can and did fulfill the moral law. And because he died for your sins and gives you eternal life in his resurrection, you have his righteousness. So the second use of the moral law is to point you to Christ. And then the third use of the moral law is to understand how it is that we are to live for Christ. How it is we are to be Christ-like in how everything we do. How do we grow in our sanctification, which is our being set apart as holy? It is to follow the path of Christ. It is to follow the path of the Ten Commandments. Now that's that last or third use of the law that is commonly misunderstood, isn't it? People don't remember the first two, they remember the third, and they think, well, the moral law is given to us so that we can obey it and earn our way to heaven. How many people do you know have a misunderstanding about the gospel, about what it means to be a Christian? Well, I have to obey God, and I have to obey the Ten Commandments, and if I do it right, he lets me into heaven, right? Isn't that what the gospel says? Absolutely not. Of course not. That rationale is wrong, but that rationale is most popular even today. And the logic of it is that it, you know, is to pits the law against the gospel. The rationale is to say that the law is opposite of the gospel, and that's not what Paul is saying. Law and grace, Paul says, are not opposites. They work together throughout the entire message of the Bible. There is a unity of the message of Christ throughout the whole Bible. Everything in the Old Testament must point to Christ, because he is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. And so the true role of the moral law is to point to Christ. Rather than to think it is some standard for mere outward obedience and compliance that God tried first with the Israelites, and then after he realized this isn't going to work, they're never going to obey this, then he brought in grace and said, okay, just believe. I know you can't obey, so just believe. Just trust in Jesus and everything will be fine. That's saying, no, the law is that way and the grace, that's not true. Paul says, God, law and grace go together. We need both to understand the gospel. So with that in mind, knowing that that is what Paul's view of this is, let's go back now to what Paul says here in chapter 3. Paul answers this challenge, this challenge to his own integrity, this challenge to his message with a very profound point, but it starts with a rhetorical question. Verse 1, do I need to commend myself to you, he says? After all the time I spent with you ministering and laboring and sacrificing, do I now need to produce some kind of resume for you that you're satisfied with who I am? Must I defend my labors to you after all these years? And of course, with any rhetorical question, the answer is clear. The answer here is clearly no. Paul does not need to do that. But why? Why is it that he doesn't need to do that? Well, he says in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. You see, my friends, long before the days of LinkedIn, you might ask somebody who knows you well to write you a letter of recommendation. And that letter would state what a great worker you have been in one place, so that when you go somewhere else, you have the potential of being a great worker in that place. Paul says he has no need to prove himself because the very existence of the church in Corinth is his letter. his testimony that yes, indeed, the message of Paul has been well accepted and true. It's proof positive of the effectiveness of Paul's ministry and his right to continue to be an authority in their lives. But look again, actually that's not what Paul is saying. Look at verse 4. First of all, he does not take credit for this. He does not take credit for all this. He doesn't first say he won't toot his horn. I'm not going to toot my horn. And then go ahead and toot his horn. He actually proceeds to do something else. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. You are a letter from Christ. Paul is saying it's Christ who has built the church. We must never forget, my friends, the existence of the church of Christ, just as with the conversion of every individual Christian, is never, ever just the work of man. It's not just a matter of convincing or persuading you, not just a matter of being talked into something by someone else, not just the matter of something you do in an emotional pitch of fever or desperation. It's nothing you as a person ever do that converts a person to having a Christian faith or bringing him truly into the Church of Christ. It is always a supernatural act. It is unexplainable naturally. It is a miracle. When a person comes to Christ, when his heart is changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, when he is born again, any way you wish to describe it, when it happens, it is a miracle of God. The very existence of the Church of Christ is a miracle of God, not just in Corinth, but in Abingdon. We are here because of God's spiritual work. There is nothing that any one of the elders can ever, ever take credit for. Paul could have labored all his life in Corinth, but if he were not in truth only an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer, nothing would have come for all of his labors. Nothing. The proof of Paul's call to the ministry is not the blood, sweat, and tears that he gave to that church, but the Holy Spirit who built the church and used Paul to do it. And because the church is the Spirit's work, that's the profound point here. Paul has two things that he says. He reminds these Christians that they have for sure. Something that only God could give you, not something man could give you, not something man could promise you, but because it's something God's given you, you can have these things for sure. And the first of those two things he says are, we are given, in verse 4, we are given a confidence through Christ toward God. We are given a confidence through Christ toward God. Paul wants Christians to know this confidence. He can't just give it to them. He can't just say, "But trust me, I give you a guarantee. Here's my resume. I'm worth my word." None of this would give you a confidence in Paul. He doesn't want you to have a confidence in Paul. He wants you to have a confidence in Christ. And that's so much more valuable. He wants you to have this confidence that the work of conversion in them, in you, is real. That your trust in Christ is sure. That you may be certain that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. You can have that confidence. Everything else may change. You may get a new minister tomorrow. You may have a different church in the years to come. You may be in an indifferent environment. You may be alone. You may be with 1,000 people. But the point is, you are not dependent on any of those extraneous circumstances. You have confidence from Christ, and that man can't give you, man can't take away. To stress this, you know, Paul compares a mere letter written by man, written with ink, or even the outward law, he says, written on tablets of stone, as sure and as solid as that may be. He says he can't compare that to the writing of love and forgiveness and assurance to an unworthy, repentant sinner who bows the knee and says, "I cannot keep the law, have mercy on me." You remember the parable. Parable between the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee stood at the front saying, I've done everything you've told me to do. I've kept the law. I've done all of these things. The publican in the back beat his chest and said, "Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." And Jesus said, only one man was forgiven that day. Only one man worshiped God that day. Only one man belongs to me. Only one had the confidence of Christ that day. That's what you want. You want the confidence of Christ. Of course, here, you know, when he brings in this imagery of Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, that imagery is very deliberate on Paul's part. He's recalling the Israelites at Mount Sinai, how Moses delivered to them the moral law written on stone tablets, the moral law was given to them, not as a path of salvation. Don't make that same mistake, that third use of the law. Don't think that the Israelites had to earn their way to heaven. That's never been the case. But as an instrument of judgment. That's why Moses threw the tablets down when he looked at the golden calf. He wasn't just ticked off. He was demonstrating the truth. You've broken the law of God. They were never able to keep the law. No one is able to keep the law of God. The first use of the law of God is to tell you you're a sinner. And that's exactly what his point. But there's a glory in that. There's a glory even in the bad news of the gospel. To be told that you cannot go down that path because it's a dead end. And if you spend all of your time and you give yourself such self-confidence that you are doing right, you will be sorely disappointed at the end of that road. And the glory of God is to give you that news now so that you will not make a bad choice. This is not the kind of scenario where the Lord gives you a list of do's and don'ts and you say, I can do that most of the time, and I'm sure that God will weigh the bad against the good, and I'm sure he will think I'm a more honorable person most of the time, and think, get away with it. One sin, thought, word, or deed, is all. And it's even worse than that. We inherit Adam's sin before we're born. We're doomed from the moment we cry out as a child. The use of the law is not to earn salvation for any of us. It's to point us to Christ. It's to make us realize where our salvation must come from. No confidence can be gained by a man who lives for himself, who hopes to obey the law on his own and thinks that God will just weigh his good deeds against his bad. The law is not made to be a bar that you actually can reach some days but can't quite get to other days. The law is given to sinful man. The law is given while they're committing idolatry down at the base of the mountain. It can only turn him away from himself and turn him toward the mercy of God. That's the purpose for the law. But that's a glory. To be warned ahead of time, to be convicted ahead of time so that you come to Christ, there's a glory in that. There's a gift, there's a mercy. There's the mercy and the grace of God in the law, in the Old Testament. You're doomed. Wake up. Hey, call upon the Lord. The confidence we may have in Christ is the first gift, he says, we receive. The second, he says, we receive is we are given a hope that makes us bold. Verse 12. Imagine the glory of the Lord that Moses beheld as he stood at Mount Sinai and received the law on tablets of stone from the very finger of God. Imagine the glory of that moment. It's hard to imagine anything that could be more spectacular, more awe-inspiring. The glory of the Lord, we're told, was so powerful it reflected on Moses' face. To be in the presence of the divine affected Moses physically. And he comes down from the mountain, and even the reflection of his face is too much. They can't take it. And they put a veil over his face so they can even be in the same room with him. And that glory is referred to here for the purpose of his argument as the old covenant, the typological nearness of God, the saying this is what it's to be like to be close to God physically, but it only points to what it's going to be like to be close to God spiritually. And the spiritual closeness of God is the real closeness to God. That's the heritage. That's the reality of God's covenant with his people. It's not ever based on mere obedience to a law, for Israelites couldn't obey it. But rather, this covenant is always based on hope. It's always based on the fact, I am a sinner. I need someone else. I need Christ. That's the purpose of the law, to make you reach out for Christ. And all of their sins could only be paid for by doing that. It's in that Christ that the glory of Moses is brought out of the shadows. It's that Christ that the glory of Moses doesn't even compare. The glory of the Son of God on the cross is so much more glorifying, it's so much more spectacular than even the glory of Moses watching God's finger write on tablets of stone. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 12. It's a very important passage to understand in this regard. Hebrews chapter 12 is after that lengthy chapter on faith, you remember. By faith, all of these Old Testament saints, by faith, not by obedience, by faith, they trusted in the one to come. And how real the Old Testament experiences were. But this is what he writes in chapter 12. To Christians, you have not come to what may be touched. You didn't come to Mount Sinai. You didn't come to that glory, that unbelievable glory and power that brought earthquake and cloud and pillar of smoke. You didn't come to see that. You didn't come that close to God. You came by conversion, by coming to Christ. You have come to Mount Zion. Brothers and sisters, in a spiritual way, you are even closer to God's glory than Moses was on the mountain. You have come to Mount Zion, to the assembly of the firstborn, the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And so we live for Christ now. That's the third use of the moral law. After we realize with gratitude and with joy our sins are forgiven in Christ, now we say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Here I am. Send me. What would you have me to do in this life? How do you want me to live? He says, if we have this kind of forgiveness, if we live for Christ now, he says, we have a boldness in our faith. We have a boldness in our faith. Reminds you of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, doesn't it? By the boldness of the saints of the Old Testament. We have that similar boldness, but we're on this side of the cross. Our experience is new compared to theirs. Our experience is real and spiritual compared to theirs. There is a newness to that same covenant now that wasn't there before. We have a boldness in our faith that no sense of just complying to a law, obeying a law, satisfying some law could ever bring to us. We come boldly into the presence of God. The veil has been ripped apart. We come into the Holy of Holies, into God's very presence. That's where we are now. Glory of the Lord surrounds you. And the boldness that we have is not some kind of foolishness on our part. It's the boldness that Christ has given us. That's the response we have to the second use of the law. We've come to Christ, and now he says, come boldly to me. We also, my friends, go boldly out into the world with the gospel. And how needful is that in our day and age? If we have the boldness of Christ, and we know the gospel in all of its surety, we do not tell others they must be good in order to be saved. We must tell them the truth. Jesus has paid for the sins of those who cry out to him. Cry out to him because you are condemned as you stand. You need the gospel too. Christians today must be bold in the world. Just as bold as we enter into the fellowship and the worship of God, we must be bold when we go out into the world. We must tell the people in the world what it is you found here. And finally, my friends, the greatest thing we possess as believers is the infinite relationship that we have with God through Christ and the glory that he shares with us as we become more and more transformed into the likeness of his Son. If Christ has that glory, what does it mean that you and I are becoming more Christ-like all the time? We take up the glory of Christ ourselves. No amount of boasting in ourselves could ever give us the privilege, the gift of such transformation, could ever give us such glory. And just as your conversion was a miracle, a work of God's Spirit in your heart, so this transformation into Christ's likeness is also miraculous. You can be confident of it. You can have a great hope beyond even this life for it. You belong to Christ. You become like Christ. You grow into Christ's likeness. And in Christ, you too, my friends, are glorified. Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much for this message, for the encouragement we have to put our faith and trust in Jesus alone. How wonderful that such things are shown to us in this life. We do not come, Lord, to a mountain that our hands can touch, but we have come to Mount Zion. We have met with you in the fullness of your spiritual presence. Humble us, teach us, guide us, but most of all, Lord, fill us with that glory and let us know you truly. In Jesus' name, amen.